Oh, that's a good psalm. full of those promises, like what Carla's testified to, what Shola's testified to this morning. And again, coming back to that, verse 9, because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your dwelling place, is where this section starts. And it carries down from the beginning of the psalm, which also declares that God is our refuge. And so think about a refuge. A refuge is what? A shelter. It's a place of protection. It's a place of safety. And I was thinking about this where it starts, because you have made the Lord your refuge. And it made me think, what are the other things actually that we seek out as a refuge? Where are the other places that we go for shelter, for protection, for safety? Who are the people that we go to think of as our refuge? And so I was brainstorming and I thought, you know what? We turn to money as our refuge, as our safety, as our protection, our own knowledge about things. We try and make sure that we know as much as we can so we'll feel protected, we'll feel safe. Our own skill, you know, I can take care of things, I can do this or that or the other thing. Our own preparedness, sometimes we turn to our own government. All of these different things that I thought of that are places that are not the Lord that we can turn to sometimes, we find ourselves turning to as saying that they are a refuge, that they are a strength, that they are our fortress. And these aren't bad things. None of those things that I've named are bad things. But when we turn to them to be our refuge, we always get to a point where we discover that they're not quite adequate, right? And then we get let down and then we get angry or upset or whatever. So consider money, right? We turn, if I have enough money saved away, then I'll be safe, then I'll be protected, then I'll be able to breathe. And yet, as we all know, so maybe a year ago you had some money and this year it's not enough to buy groceries because money changes value, right? And it's not enough. Your knowledge and your skill. I was thinking about this. So my dad spent his whole career in computers. He worked in computer programming and setting up computers for this company that he worked for and everything. And then he retired and he was like, oh, I'm so tired of computers. And then my dad couldn't figure out how to use a cell phone. And I just thought about, here was a guy who knew everything about programming and about coding and about, he right from the inception, right, of computer days. And then he retired, he wanted a break from it all. And very quickly, all his knowledge and skill went out the window because everything changes so fast. And this is what happens. We put our hope, we put it all into this knowledge, this skill that I have. But eventually, it proves inadequate. Our preparedness. And yet, so if I can just prepare for every possible scenario, oh my goodness, talk about anxiety inducing. First, you got to think about what are all the possible things that could go wrong. And then you have to figure out how you're going to deal with it, what you're going to do about it, right? And it induces all of this anxiety. And yet it's impossible to anticipate every possible thing. It's impossible. And so then we'd start to get anxious and we start to have panic attacks and we want to just bury our heads in the sand because our own preparedness can't be our refuge. It's not adequate. Our government, well, we can just move on. I'm so aware that in Canada, our government is more reliable as a refuge than in many places of the world, but even still. And then there are other things that we put our hope in, that we take as our refuge, right? That some of us are more familiar with than others. The whole so-called New Age movement where like, oh, I'm going to have crystals or I'm going to see a psychic and that's where I'm going to put my trust. That's where my shelter is, my refuge, my protection. Others, alcohol, drugs, right? We're going to turn to those things. That's my refuge. That's where I don't have to feel all the pain of the world or whatever. And those things, I mean, those things aren't, they aren't good at all. They always prove inadequate. They always end up being actually more destructive than they are helpful as a refuge. And so that's where we start with this. Because you have made the Lord your refuge. Because as inadequate as all of those other things are, and the thousand other things that you might be able to think of that could be seen as being a refuge, a place of safety, a place of protection, the only one who will never prove inadequate is God, the only one who will always consistently be faithful as our refuge is God. And the psalmist continues with that when the psalmist writes in verse 10, And remember, it's because you have made the Lord your refuge, these things, no evil shall befall you. No scourge come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash one foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. What great promises, right? In verses 11 to 12, if you go back, for he will command his angels concern you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash one foot against a stone. What's interesting is that Satan himself spoke those words to Jesus. So after Jesus was baptized, very beginning of his ministry, he went out into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And at that point in time, the devil came to visit him with some temptations. And essentially it was Jesus saying, am I or am I not going to be faithful to God? Am I or am I not going to be the Messiah that God is asking me to be? And Satan says, well, you know what? You could still be the Messiah. You could still save the world. And here's how you could do it, right? You could turn all these rocks into bread, or you could do this. And then one of the things he says is, he takes him to Jerusalem in this kind of vision that was happening, and he puts them on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest spot that he could say. And the devil says to them, if you are the Son of God, if you are who you say you are, then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against the stone. The devil is quoting Psalm 91. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, and yet it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And you see, I want to talk this morning about these promises that we come across in Scripture, because a lot of times we treat the promises that we come across in Scripture in all sorts of different ways that aren't the least bit helpful to how we're living our lives when we're actually struggling, when we're actually suffering. Because we read all of these and it says, oh, no evil will befall you. And you might be sitting there going, Elaine, do you have any idea what I've been enduring, right? You'll tread on the lion and the adder. You'll trample them under your foot. In other words, they won't turn around and hurt you. You're fine. You go, I have been so hurt. I'm suffering. None of these promises seem to be true. And one of the problems is we can treat these promises like they're kind of like they're a license to do anything reckless that we want to do. Because, well, you know what? God said, he'll command his angels concerning you. They'll bear you up. They won't let you dash a foot against the stone. So do whatever you want, because God's promised to protect you. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of this temple, because God's promised to protect you. It's there. It's in Scripture. It must be true, right? And Jesus is like, oh, don't be so silly, because these promises aren't there for us to use as if God is our own private genie that we just have to call out when trouble comes, right? It's not a permission to go do whatever you want, be as reckless as you want, be as much of an idiot as you want, because God will show up and he'll protect you because he promised. Or God, you have to save me from this. I know I caused this, but you have to save me from this because you promised. God, the God of Scripture, isn't a magic genie. Isn't some like little pixie you keep in your pocket that you pull out when you need a wish fulfilled or when you need to correct something that you have done. And Jesus says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. This isn't the God of Scripture. He's not some insignificant being to just do whatever. Sometimes these wonderful promises of Scripture are also, sometimes they're misunderstood in that we read them to mean that God is going to prevent any and all suffering or misfortune or misery for his people all the time. Sometimes we read them and we go, well, it promises that if I'm faithful to God, if I take my refuge in God, if I put my trust and my hope in God, then God's going to protect me. God's going to keep me safe. God's going to make sure that there's no suffering. And then we look at our lives or we look at the person next to us and we go, well, why all the suffering? Why did I lose this person that I love? Why am I enduring illness that I can't shake? Why is my child struggling over there and going down a bad path? Why can't I find a place to live? Why can't I get a job? All of these things. And if it was just a straight line that we said, well, if God is really your refuge, if you are really a follower of Jesus, if you're really a Christian, God will protect you and make sure none of that stuff happens. Then you start to go, well, clearly, I don't know what I'm doing wrong, but I'm not a good Christian. I'm clearly not a follower of God. Or worse, we look at the other person who's having tough times and we go, well, if you would just put your faith in Jesus, and you go, I am. And they go, no, clearly you're not. Because if you were a better Christian, if you were a better follower of Jesus, then you wouldn't have to struggle with all of this. Except let me tell you, there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that that way of thinking is true. That is so contrary to the way of thinking that is Scripture. It's so contrary to the example of Scripture. The Bible is full of people who are suffering, and yet who are God's people, who are being faithful, who aren't doing anything particularly wrong. I mean, I know when they're suffering because we have been an idiot, right? We've done something, we've made choices, and the consequence of that are this. But sometimes it has nothing to do with choices that we've made or consequences. It's just the nature of the world we're living in. It's the nature of so many different things that can happen. And the Bible is full of people who were good, solid, faithful people who took their refuge in God and yet nevertheless still suffered, still struggled. Consider the apostles. These are the people that followed Jesus, that got face-to-face time with Jesus for like 3 years before he died. And then they got empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out and change the world, which they did. And yet the apostle Paul was imprisoned and beaten and shackled and executed. And the apostle Peter was executed. And the apostle John was exiled to live on an island all by himself for years and years and years. And then as the early church went on, there were people who were put into pits to fight lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. It was just like people all through history, people all through the Bible have suffered and suffered horrendously. And it had nothing to do with their faith or lack of faith in God, because these were God's people and they still suffered. Consider Christians who are living in the other part of the world. Those of us who have lived in Canada for a long time, we can start to think sometimes that, well, you know what, you know, Christians, it's not really all that hard. But we know from the stories in our own congregation that other parts of the world, if you're a faithful Christian, if you're taking your refuge in God, it actually might make life harder in the world outside where you are. Right? It might make the world harder. There might be more persecution. There might be more struggles. To say nothing of living in places where there's famine, where there are hurricanes, where there are earthquakes and mudslides and tornadoes and all the other things, where there's political instability, where there's war, where all of these things. And it frankly doesn't matter if you're a faithful follower of Jesus or not. It doesn't matter if you take your refuge in Christ or not, because all of that suffering hits everybody, all of us. And to say, well, you know what? You're suffering from a famine. You should just take your refuge in Jesus and everything will get better. It's just, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit Scripture. It doesn't fit the truth of who God is. And yet, we're reading this scripture passage, which says, if you take your refuge in God, no evil will befall you, no scourge come near your tent. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands, they'll bear you up so that you won't dash your foot against a stone. He makes these promises, right? And so what are we supposed to do? We'll get to that. Because then when we get to verse 14, the voice of the psalm shifts, and now it's God speaking. These words have been put into God's mouth, that God is speaking, and God says, those who love me, I will deliver. I will protect those who know my name. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honor them. With long life, I will satisfy them and show them my salvation. Oh, that sounds so good. And oh, we're stuck with the same problem as we were already. And yet, the way that these verses are structured from verses 14 to 16, if you see it in the way that it's outlined in the red Bibles there, the middle line. So there's three lines, and there's a middle line. And that middle line in verse 15 reads, I will be with them in trouble. And this helps us understand everything else. God says, I will be with them in trouble. Now, here's the thing. If those who take their refuge in God weren't supposed to experience any trouble, then why would God need to say that he'll be with us in the middle of it? Right? He wouldn't, because there wouldn't be any trouble. But clearly there is trouble. But God says, I will be with you in the midst of your trouble. And that's the testimony of all the Psalms, that exactly God's people, what they experience is not that they never suffer, is not that they never struggle. What they experience over and over and over again, whether their suffering is caused by choices they make or caused just because the world is like that, they discover that God is with them in the midst of the trouble. So what are we supposed to do with all of these promises? Do you hear me saying, well, you know what, they're just not true, so ignore it. Ignore 3/4 of the Bible, which is all full of promises of God. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I think it does raise the question, and I think it's okay for us to ask the question, are we allowed to rely on these promises? Does it make sense to rely on these promises? If our eyes, our own experience is showing us that they don't seem quite true? Yes, we can rely on these promises because they are true, because God is faithful always. His promises are sure always, but there's a but. But that doesn't mean he's always going to fulfill the promises he makes in a way that makes sense to us or a way that we think that he should fulfill those promises. And I was thinking about Abraham. Abraham is the very beginning of the Bible. And Abraham, God said to Abraham, hey, be my person and go leave your country and I'm going to go take you to the promised land. And on the way, I'm going to make you a great nation. You can read about Abraham starting at Genesis 12. And God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And then again, a little bit later, he says, to your offspring, I'll give you this land. And then a little bit later, he says, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. In other words, your offspring, your descendants are going to be so numerous that nobody will ever be able to count them. And here's the thing, all of those promises that God made for offspring, for children, for descendants as numerous as the dust of the dust of the earth, they were all, God started making those promises when Abraham was 75 years old. And Sarah was his wife, and she was about 65 years old. Now, I know that things in the ancient world were different than they were today, but nobody suggests that way back then, a 75-year-old man and a 65-year-old woman were going to have lots of children. Nobody was going to suggest that they were going to have any children. It was ridiculous. And at another point, actually, there's these angels, they don't know they're angels, but come and visit Abraham and Sarah and reiterate this promise. You're going to have all of these descendants. You're going to have these offspring. They're going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And both Abraham and Sarah, they just burst out into laughter because it's absurd, right? Think about anybody that you know that is 75, 65, 70, 80 years old. What would their reaction be if you walked up to them and said, you know what? God told me you're going to have a child. Well, let me tell you, I am not that old yet. And if somebody came up to me and said that to me, I'd be like, first off, I don't think so. And second off, please, no, I'm too old to have the energy. I have to think about that with Abraham and Sarah. Because the thing is, God did fulfill the promise. It was a miracle that God fulfilled this promise. They had a son. His name was Isaac. And I just think, man, I hope they had a lot of help, because that'd be, can you imagine being, I don't know, 70 or 80 years old and chasing a toddler around? But here's the thing. Before Isaac was born, they'd been given all of these promises. And so then they go, well, this is a ridiculous promise, but God is faithful and keeps his promises. So maybe what we're supposed to do is get Abraham another wife who's younger, who can have the baby. And maybe that's what God is talking about here. So that's what they do, because in that world, in that time, you could just go get another wife. And so he did. And she had a child. Her name was Hagar, and she had a child, and his name was Ishmael. And it didn't go away well. The story continues. It didn't go well because that actually wasn't the way God was going to fulfill this promise. But this is what happens when we start looking at the promises and we don't see that God is fulfilling them. And then we go, well, this is how this has to be fulfilled. And sometimes we take it into our own hands to make it happen. Or sometimes God is about doing the fulfilling of the promises that he's made and we can't see it. So we never see it because we assume it has to go like this. So what is it that God is promising in this psalm? If God isn't promising that, hey, if you take your refuge in me, you'll never endure any suffering or hardship or disappointment or anything in your life, if that's not the promise, what is it that God is promising in this psalm? I think that what he's promising, and I think this comes back to that center line between verses 14 to 16, I think that what he's promising is that whatever happens to us, whatever befalls us, whatever trouble we get into, so long as God is our refuge, so long as God is the one we go to for our rest, for our protection, for a place to be, we won't be destroyed. And that's because we're more than just this physical life, even. We are not just these bodies. We are not just this world. When all is said and done, we are assured by the promises of God all through Scripture that he will rescue us and honor us and show us his salvation, whatever befalls. And there's comfort in that, I think, sometimes. But sometimes also to go, okay, Lane, so I know, like, I'm not just this body, and God is faithful there in death as well. And that's comforting, but not always. And that I don't think that's the only thing that God is promising here. I think he's also promising that he will be with us in our trouble. He says that right there in the middle of between verses 14 and 16, he will be with us in trouble, that no matter what happens, he will be with us. No matter how bad things get, he will be with us. No matter how scared we are or out of control the world feels, he will be with us. Put it more personally. No matter what happens in your life, he is with you. No matter how bad things get for you, he is with you. No matter how scared you are or how out of control the world feels, he is with you. Whether you feel it or not, whether you have a sense or an experience of God or not, this is a truth that has stood all through Scripture and all through time, that he is with you. You can take your refuge in him because he never disappears. He never goes away. The house that is our God never crumbles into disarray. We can rest in that. And I don't know about you, but I know that for me, in times of my life when I have felt pretty hopeless, that knowing that whatever it feels like, however awful things are, that somehow God is in it with me, has been the most encouraging thing. It's a thing to cling to. And unlike all the other things that I might cling to, money or knowledge or skill or other people or substances or whatever it is that I might be tempted to cling to, so long as I cling to God, whether I feel him or not, he is with me. And that is where we can truly rest. That's where we can get our sleep, our hope, our encouragement.